Thank you again. Good to see you here this evening. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. We'll be looking at the subject of the nature of God's salvation rather generally this evening. And then, Lord willing, tomorrow evening, we'll look at some particular, some difficult passages, perhaps. And if you do have some questions, please, we'll have a box at the back. I don't know that there's one there yet, but we'll have a question box there. And maybe some brother can take that on as a responsibility. See, there's a box there. And if you do have questions, and I'm sure that there will be some that arise, we'll do our best to take a look at them on Friday evening. Romans chapter 8, then, and verse 27. He that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say, then say, to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And then a few verses in Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, or the adoption of sons, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now we could do well to read on, but for the sake of time, let's just look at verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Well, this is a big subject, and I'm sure you don't expect me to exhaust it in a few days. Eternity will not be able to unlock all of the doors to the wonderful truths that are hidden in these few verses. But perhaps as we take a look at what God has said about these particular subjects and seek to discover in a very practical way what these doctrines mean to us. For, you know, there's a particular branch of theology called practical theology, but really all of the Bible is practical theology. God doesn't just talk like we do, you know. Sometimes we'll call up our friend and just talk, you know, just for talk's sake, just to pass the time of day. But God never does that. When he speaks to say something of import. There are people who really are bothered about what's going to happen to the heathen. Do you know why God didn't tell us how the heathen will be judged? Because we won't judge them. Now, he told us how to judge sin, and he told us how to judge error, and he told us how to judge false professions, but he didn't tell us how to judge heathen. because that's his job. And the judge of all the earth will do right. And so, as we look at this panoply of truth, let us remember that when God reveals something to us, He reveals it for a purpose, that it should transform our lives. And it's not enough just to talk big words and to have all of your fine points of theology down pat, to be able to define things and discuss them at great length. Unless they really touch us where we live, it's just a waste of time. You'll recall yesterday that we noticed God's salvation very simply, taken in its simplest terms, is that those who come are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. That is the basis of salvation, by grace through faith. And so to say salvation is by grace alone or by faith alone is really not accurate, and we should be careful of that. By grace alone? Well, God says it's by grace, but it's through faith. By faith alone? Well, yes, it's through faith, but God says it's by grace. And so we must be careful in understanding that there are these two wonderful truths associated with salvation, by grace through faith. By way of introduction, let me remind you of five very important considerations in this study. First of all, let us reiterate the purpose of such a study. I am not interested in providing spiritual bombs, grenades, that we may lob in someone's camp. The Bible is never to be used against Christians to destroy their assurance. And when we take the Word of God in hand, we must be very, very careful that we do not use it against God's people instead of encouraging and building and teaching, to use it to divide and to distress. I think one of the most successful pieces of work that Satan has been able to accomplish among his people is to take two lovely truths and give one truth to one group of Christians and give the other truth to another group of Christians and then stand back and say, "Go at it, boys," and to see Christians fighting with two wonderful truths. The enemy has really taken blessings and turned them into battlegrounds. And so we must be careful in taking a look at these truths. God has given them to us for us to enjoy, not to fight over. And we must have this in mind as a very basic truth in studying the Word of God. And then secondly, everything that is said in these studies must be taken in context. How much sorrow and distress has been caused by taking statements out of context? You know, you can prove that the Bible says there is no God. It does say that, you know. The Bible says there is no God, but it's the fool hath said there is no God. And it must be in context. And so everything that is said, and as we study the Word of God, we must remember that everything is found in a certain framework. Someone has said that most error is simply truth out of place, and how true that is. And so we must remember that as we study this wonderful subject. Thirdly, the doctrines discussed are simply approximations to a miracle. The miracle of salvation, the miracle of God's love, of the incarnation, of all of the truths associated with God's provision and man's salvation are miracles, and we can't really define or describe them as they should be defined or described. And so we simply approximate in our study here as we take a look at what God has said and grapple with these great truths. We must remember that these are simply statements. By defining truths, we are not saying that we comprehend them. And then fourthly, the great flaw in any system of theology is that it is a system. And I think we must be aware of this truth. The Word of God is given to us as the revelation of God. And you know, there's a great bugaboo around today. It's called, what we need is consecutive teaching. Now, I'm not one of those who likes to flit around from Dan to Beersheba in my messages, but just the same, this red herring called consecutive teaching, you see, the Christians aren't being really fed today because they don't get consecutive teaching. Well, you know, when I got to know my wife, I didn't say to her, now, dear, I'd like to go about this in an orderly way, and so first I'll study your hair, and then your scalp, and then your eyebrows, then your eyeballs, and then your nostrils, and I'll eventually get to your lips. You don't get to know a person that way. And in studying the Word of God, it is not so much a system of teaching as the introduction to a person. And you may have all your references and cross-references. You may have all your outlines, but if you don't get to know Him, you've missed the whole point of reading the Word of God. It's like driving down the road and seeing a big sign that says, State Park, 5 miles. And so you pull your car over beside the road and say, okay, kids, everybody out, it's time for our picnic. And so you lay out your spread beside the sign and you sit down to eat. Well, you know, the sign's just there to tell you how to get to the park. And so too, the Word of God is given to us not that we might know the Word of God, but that we might know the God who gave us the Word. Now, it's necessary to know the Word before you know God. Just as it's necessary to have the sign there to show you to the park. But it's not enough just to get to the sign. We must, too, get to the park. And so, as we study the Word of God, any system of theology will fall short. For you can't put God into a system. You can't turn Him into an outline with so many points. God is an infinite God who has manifested Himself in infinite grace by the revelation of His infinite Son and has provided infinite redemption. And so when we study this, let us remember that the systems of men fall short at all times because God can't be put into a little box. God is an infinite God. And we get to know Him as we get to know any person by spending time with Him. And then finally, let us remember to keep the balance between grace and truth. Now, all truth and no grace is an ugly thing. We call it legalism. And all grace and no truth is a mushy thing. There's no backbone in it. There's no strength in it. God calls us to recognize the balance for grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, speaking the truth in love. This isn't the first time that this particular seeming difficulty has been a problem to God's people. Mr. Calvin and Mr. Luther broke fellowship over it. Mr. Whitfield and Mr. Wesley broke fellowship over it. And 1,000 other Christians, sadly. There's a fascinating poem. I wish I could get my hands on it. And I may be able to by the end of this week. I was over to Duke Divinity School Library and they've got scads of books on Mr. Wesley and Mr. Whitfield. And for the life of me, I couldn't find that little poem. After Mr. Wesley, John Wesley and George Whitfield had been reconciled in fellowship at least, if not in doctrine, Charles Wesley, John's brother, wrote a poem, an epic poem, to Mr. Whitfield, who at that time was in Savannah. And he wrote to him concerning the happy times they had spent together in studying the Word and getting to know God and preaching the gospel, and how sweet that fellowship had been, and how bitter it was to be contentious and argumentative and to publicly decry one another in the presence of those who took advantage of it. But there are two key lines in all of the poem. He says, "And must we now confess that our love was greater when our light was less?" Something to think about, isn't it? That an individual who had been given a greater revelation of the truth of God would use that truth as a barrier to fellowship with other Christians. Now let us remember that God has revealed His truth to us that we might walk in it. A good friend of mine, William Pell, now in glory, used to say, "Make straight paths for your feet, but always have a heart big enough for all the people of God." And that's good, you know, to remember. I must walk in the light. That which God has revealed to me, I must use it, I must utilize it, or I will be in serious danger for having not valued God's revelation. But at the same time, I must be gracious to those who have not learned as much, or those to whom the gospel is somewhat different. I must always remember that where I am, I must be honest, and I must only worship and serve as my conscience allows me, as the Word of God has been revealed to my heart. The Lord Jesus is so gracious with us when we make mistakes, so gracious and kind, so ready and willing to forgive. And we too should bear that spirit, though never denying the truth that has been revealed to us, we should be very ready to fellowship with those who have not come along the path in light as far as we. This evening I'd like to look at three key truths in the Word of God with regards to the nature of salvation. First of all, man's condition. Secondly, God's intention. And thirdly, Christ's provision. First of all, man's condition. Now, I would like to impress upon the audience this evening that I have no desire at all to be involved in any sectarian terminology. It is an extremely abhorrent thing for me to hear someone say, "I am a Calvinist," or "I am an Arminian," or "I am brethren." The Bible has nothing to do with these terms as being sectarian in any way. And you know, I hear Christians saying that very quickly today. "Oh, we're brethren." Well, you know, that's true if you put a small b on it, but as soon as you put a capital B, you're in trouble, Christian. You have fallen into the flaw, into the error of the Corinthian church. "I am of Paul. I am of Apollos." The Bible has no room for such titles. You know, the New Testament only gives four names to Christians. And is it right for me to take one of those names and hold it to my bosom in such a way that other Christians can't use it? I was standing talking to a gentleman not too long ago. His wife came along, and she said, as she listened to me speaking, she said, "Your brethren." And I said, "Ma'am, I'm a brother." "Brethren, plural. Brother, singular." She said, "You know what I mean." And I said, "Very sadly, I do know what you mean." You see, the assemblies, capital A, or the brethren, capital B, God doesn't speak about those kinds of things. And we should be very careful in robbing ourselves of the privilege of the body of Christ. As soon as I take a name, I say, all those who are not brethren, capital B, don't belong to us. And we don't belong to them. And the Lord Jesus was very, very careful about that. All of God's people are brethren. We all belong to His family. And to take a name and to say, I'm a Calvinist, I believe what Calvin believes, I'm sorry, but God will have no part in that. And so we must be careful to realize that as we study the Word of God, we receive His truth from His hand. If you want to call yourself a biblicist, well, that's all right. You take what God says, and you believe it, and you live it. And that's what God wants. He wants us just to be good old-fashioned, plain Christians, the people of God. And people say, well, what are you? I mean, there must be some kind of denominational name, surely, you know. After all, we don't want them to think that we're some weird cult, do we? Well, we don't take a name. Well, you know, come on. Well, where do you meet? Well, if you tell them where you meet. Oh, boy, that feels good. I was afraid for you for a minute there, friend, but you're just like one of us. You've got a name, too. It shouldn't be among us, brethren and sisters. We are God's family. But these names that are cast about, we should not be associated with dividing God's people into little groups. We are all members of His body, and it should be that way in our lives practically. This particular doctrine, the doctrine of man's condition, is introduced to us at the very beginning of the Bible. It continues to the last chapter, and it deals with man's absolute inability to save himself or to do anything to his profit in God's eyes. Now, there is a certain group of individuals who publish materials and who present themselves as so-called Calvinists. And they suggest to us that there are five doctrines that are absolutely necessary in our understanding of the Word of God. It has been fondly called by theologians as TULIP. The 5 points, or the 5 canons of Dort. There was a certain man by the name of Arminius back in the 16th and 17th century. And he had a group of followers in this particular church, and he said that there were a few things that Mr. Calvin had taught that he didn't quite agree with, and they stated them in 5 points. That was in 1610. And along 1618, there were a group of theologians who met in the city of Dordrecht, and they declared these 5 doctrines to be what their church believed, and it is known today as the 5 points of Calvinism. These 5 points are an acrostic on the word TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. And P, perseverance of the saints. First of all, total depravity. Now, if I were to ask you today, do you believe in total depravity? And if someone were to ask me, I would have to say yes. And by that I mean that all mankind is depraved. There aren't people who are good enough to make it. All men have been depraved by the fall. They have been touched by sin, tainted, twisted. That man is a sinner by nature, by practice, by habit, and by will. It is man's bent. We are all born with a bias towards sin. Not only do we mean that all men are sinners, are depraved, but that the whole man has been touched by sin. The spirit, the soul, and the body. However, Those who hold to this particular teaching suggest that man is so depraved that he cannot do anything good. Indeed, he is so depraved that in his death, his spiritual death, he is absolutely unable in any way to even receive the gift that God extends to him. He has no desire for that salvation that is extended. Let none seek after God. And they use that verse to prove it. Now I do believe, as the Bible declares, that all have sinned. That all have sinned and come short of God's standard. That all have sinned and as a result, they cannot save themselves. They need divine salvation. You will find that in this particular dilemma that Christians find themselves today, that very often, in denying what has been called Calvinism, they will go to another extreme. And in that other extreme, they will deny completely depravity. They will deny predestination. They will deny election. And when they find a verse that says that, oh no, what will we do with this verse? How can we get rid of it? Well, Christian, you don't have to get rid of it. It's in the Word. And whatever is in the Word of God, we simply accept it from God, whether we understand it or not. And I would suggest this evening that as we look at these subjects, we will discover that there really isn't a discrepancy in the Word of God at all. As I mentioned the other evening, there are 14 mystery doctrines in the Bible, and predestination, election, salvation by grace, through faith, is not one of them. It is a miracle, but it is not one of those mystery doctrines that God has withheld from our gaze. He has revealed it in His holy Word. And so, with regards to man's condition, I believe that the Word of God clearly teaches man is a sinner by nature and practice. He has fallen through sin from the position that God gave him in the garden. He has been twisted and made ugly by sin. The enemy has blinded his mind, and he is unable in any way to save himself. Now we must believe that from the Word of God. The Word of God clearly teaches all have sinned and that it is impossible to be saved by anything that I can do. Secondly, God's intention. We have three words, really, in the original that bring before us God's intention through salvation. There is the word foreordination or predestination. There is the word foreknowledge, and there is the word election or choosing. Election is distinguished from predestination in this chapter we have just read, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Predestination and election are different according to this chapter. We read here, He has chosen us or elected us in Him before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons, according to the good pleasure of His will. Predestination and foreknowledge are distinguished in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, as we read there, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. And then foreknowledge and election are differentiated in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. And there we read, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now the word foreknowledge occurs only 7 times in the New Testament, twice in its noun form, 5 times in its verb form. And it is the word, the Greek word, from which we get our word prognosis. To know beforehand. Foreknowledge is just what it means, to know before. And then the second word, predestination, occurs 6 times in the New Testament. It is the word proorizo. And there we see that God predetermine something. And then thirdly, the word election or choosing is used almost synonymously through the Word of God with the idea of service. Mine elect, my servant in whom my soul delighteth. Election has to do with selection. That's really the same idea. If we add an S there, we can see that it is selection, as God has chosen certain individuals. Now the question is, that as we take a look at this word and at this whole idea, to what were we selected? In what sense have we been predestinated? And I'd like to underline some of these truths from the two passages that we have read. We read here in Ephesians chapter 1 that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Now, how did we receive that? How was the door unlocked to all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies? Now, that's a delightful truth, isn't it? That we have been given a joint account with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And all that's there belongs to us, those who have received salvation by faith. Well, he says it's according to this. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so we have the idea of choosing, of election here in verse 4. And you'll notice those two key words, in him. In him. May I suggest it this way? That God in the beginning had a plan. That plan was to include, as Ephesians chapter 1 tells us, from before the foundation of the world to the dispensation of the fullness of time. And it is in within the context of these dimensions that he speaks. From before the foundation of the world even to the fullness of the dispensation of all time. The dispensation of the fullness of time. We are chosen in him. And so we see that God had this great work to do. He chose someone to do that work. And he chose him strictly on merit. It was no capricious decision. It was no eeny, meeny, miny, mo. It was absolutely, without doubt, completely on merit alone. Who was that one he chose? Well, it was his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one who could do the perfect work of God, the perfect will of God, was the Son of God, who was perfect in nature, for he is God. And so God entrusted to the Son all of the purposes in the salvation of those who would come. And he begins the program immediately upon the fall. We read that God rested the seventh day. Everything was perfect. There was rest in the completed work of creation. But as soon as sin came, God began to work again. And he manifests himself through history until in the fullness of times he revealed his Son. In these last days he spoke to us fully by his Son. And the Lord Jesus at a very early age evidenced the fact that he was the chosen one of God, the elect, the servant of God. He said at the early age as he was traveling in Jerusalem, "Don't you know I must be about my Father's business? Not carpentry, but the Father who had sent him." He said as he traveled through his life, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And as the perfect servant, the one who gave his life for us, he reveals that he is the chosen one of God. Until finally he cries, "It is finished." And he finished the work which God gave him to do. Now, God's intention, according to his foreknowledge is that all who trust His Son and who are transformed by the power of God would be workers together with the Lord Jesus Christ in this great and wonderful plan. And so as we are in Him, we become workers together with Christ in His purposes. And we work with Him in that great plan of building the church and bringing the kingdom to pass. Now the furtherance of the kingdom and the building of the church has been entrusted into the hands of those who are in Him. And so in that sense, we have been chosen, selected, elected to do the work of God according to His purpose. We have been chosen in Him that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And so we see from verse 4 that God's selection was not for somewhere. It wasn't that we were elected to go somewhere, but we are elected to be something. And I would suggest to you that God's sovereignty is basically, as far as salvation is concerned, in this wise, that God sovereignly chose to give man a free will. And in that choice, He declared, not my choice, but the results of my choice. And we see this all the way through the Word of God. God said, if you obey me, you will be blessed. If you disobey me, you will be cursed. Now He ordained the results of those choices. He locked them in. He did not tell them what decision or make them make their decision. But by the making of that decision, He had predetermined what the results would be. Drought and famine or plenty. Salvation full and free, or the judgment against all the unbelievers. God has declared this to be so. And He says, for those who believe, you will not be condemned. For those who believe not, you are condemned already. In the matter of predestination in verse 5, we read this. That He has predestinated us to go to heaven. No, we don't read that at all. He's predestinated us unto the adoption of sons. That is, that God not only saved us from sin, He not only made us servants in His program, but He wants us to be sons in His family. We have been predetermined, predestinated, to be the sons of God. All who are in Christ will not only labor in the vineyard, labor in His field, but they are welcome in the Father's house as children, as sons. I like to think of it this way, that God had one son, and that son pleased Him so well, He wanted to have many sons, just like that one. And so He was willing to give up that son that He had to the shame and agony of the cross, that according to Hebrews chapter 2, the Lord Jesus might bring many sons to glory, so that as the Father sits in His home, around Him will be gathered an innumerable company. They will all have the impress of His Son upon them. For the Bible declares that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And according to Isaiah 53, God shall see of the travail of the Son's soul, and He will be satisfied. And we shall be satisfied when we awake with His likeness. And so God's purpose in His predestination that is the predetermination, is not that we be saved, according to this passage, but that in being saved, He predetermined that all who are in Christ will be with Christ and like Christ. And all who belong to Christ will be sons in the family of God. Now, this was a notion foreign to the Israelites. They were very ready to acknowledge that as servants, as the people of God, they weren't allowed into the presence of God. There was a veil there, a great tapestry. And woven into the tapestry there were cherubim. And those cherubim were there to remind them that many years before, their first parents had sinned. And God had placed angels with flaming swords at the mouth of the garden to keep them out because of their sin. And one day, there was a great cry that rang from the lips of the Lord Jesus. He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And that veil was rent in two. And now God's people, because we belong to Christ, we are invited upon the merits of His righteousness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. And we are called to be holy and without blame before Him in love. And we enter the very immediate presence of God, not just on official business as servants in the kingdom, but as children, as sons of God in the family. And we belong there because we belong to Christ. And so we see that God's intention regarding this predestination and choosing is not that we go somewhere, but that we be something. We have been called. We have been selected. We have been predetermined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now that's what God said. That His intention for all who would receive Christ by faith is not only that their sins be gone, but that they may be made new creations in Christ, fit for the kingdom and for the family. Now we must continue. If you will turn with me to 1 Peter, you'll discover another little word. It's the word calling. Calling. The first reference is found in verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 1. As He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." We have been called, not to heaven, but to holiness. That's the first thing. How practical that is. That the Christian's calling is that we be like God. As He is holy, so we should be holy. The very simplest tense of the word that is translated here, holy, is the word different. Different. We are to be different as God is different. So how is He different? We see it in the coming of His Son. When men laughed at Him, He prayed for them. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. And when He suffered, He threatened not. And when they said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, He said a cheek for a cheek and both of them are yours. He manifested the love of God in the face of the hatred of men. He manifested the light of God in the face of the darkness of man. He manifested the life of God in the face of the death of man. He manifested the grace of God in the face of the unremitting fury of the hearts of men. And he revealed that God was different. And this is the theme, as John writes and says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." That little phrase, "what manner of love," I'm sure you've noticed, means from what country does it come? It's a different kind of love. It's a different kind of peace. "My peace I leave with you, not as the world giveth, I give unto you." It's a different kind of peace. It's a different kind of joy. Not the empty, hollow laughter of the world, but the deep-seated well of the joy of the Spirit of God. And so we have been called to be different. The holy calling of God to every Christian is not that we are called to be saved, but that upon salvation we are called to be holy. But Peter goes on, and in chapter 2 and verse 9 we read, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We've been called to holiness. We've been called to light, the truth of God. And so John would write in his first epistle now, "If you're the children of light, then walk in the light. The truth of God has been manifest to you, and there's no excuse anymore for Christians to fall and stumble." And so we have been called into the light. Verse 21 of the same chapter, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Oh, we don't like this one. We've been called to suffer. Called to suffer. Oh, you say, we don't live in China. We don't live in Russia. What do you mean, called to suffer? I would suggest to you that the greatest sufferings of the Lord Jesus were not the nail or the crown or the thorns. It wasn't the reed in his right hand or the mockery. It wasn't the back being made as a plowed field. Oh, the sufferings of Christ was the suffering heart of a shepherd who had the answer to the needs of the people, and they said, "I'm sorry, we don't want you." And I believe that God's people should ache, should suffer in the reproach of the cross. And this is the suffering he has called us to. The example of Christ's suffering, we have been called to suffer with him. And then in chapter 3 and verse 9, we are called to inherit a blessing. There are no poor relatives in God's family. We're all rich. We're all rich. And as we try to plumb the depths of God's salvation, we discover that one of the special fringe benefits of coming to Christ is that he makes us inestimably rich. And so he says, we have been called to inherit a blessing. Chapter 5 and verse 10, we read, "The God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." We've been called to glory. Not just called to work in the field, but to the Father's house. And that's the message of the prodigal son, you know. When the prodigal son comes home, he says, "Now, Father, I don't deserve a place in the house. Give me a job in the barn." And you know, that would have been mercy. It would have still been a great gospel message to preach, that Christ will make you a servant in the field. The father said, "Come on home, son. give him the best robe, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and come, let us kill the fatted calf. Let's be merry, my son's home. I wouldn't have given him a job, would you? Stinking of the pigs, dressed in rags, wasted my money, spoiled my name. Would you give him a job? That's mercy. That's kindness. But the great loving kindness of God is that He welcomes us into the family. We have been called to His eternal glory. And so I see God's predetermined plan, that in the beginning He chose His Son to do His perfect work. And when the Lord Jesus was going back to heaven, He entrusted a portion of that work to us as workers together with Him. Peter wanted to go home with him. He said, Lord, wouldn't it be nice if we all went together? And the Lord said, no, Peter, you have to stay here for a while because I've got some work for you to do. It's my Father's work, Peter, and I want you to work with me in this great and mighty work. How seriously do we take that work, Christians? We've been saved from the wrath to come. We've been called to glory, called to inherit a blessing, called to be holy. Are we walking according to that calling? Are we enjoying the fact that God has selected us because we have chosen Christ to work with Him in the greatest of all work? Who would stoop to be a king when you can be a servant of Jehovah? And so God has declared that all who will come, God's provision through His Son, according to the words of Scripture, are these: that it was the world for which Christ died, but it was the world that God loved. Those who believe in what is termed a limited atonement misunderstand the nature of the death of Christ. He did not come and enact a business deal with God by which He agreed to be punished for a certain number of sins and go through a certain number of pains. But Christ as the burnt offering, all for God, Christ is of infinite value. And so His death is of infinite worth. And were there 10,000 times 10,000 worlds, and every one of them crammed with sinners, Christ's death would still have been sufficient for all. But the Bible declares, and if you are not a Christian today, let me leave you with this verse, that the gospel of God's grace through Christ is unto all, but it's only upon all them that believe. And if you will receive, you must believe. And if you are to enjoy this calling of God, and if you are to become a member of His divine family, and if you are to enjoy His divine purposes, you must come as a guilty, hell-deserving, helpless sinner to the cross of Christ. And I declare to you that if you come, my Bible says that He will in no wise turn you away, for He has already made provision. For by His death at Calvary, He provided a great credit value. And no matter what your debt may be, you may come and find forgiveness through His name. This is the gospel we preach, not some twisted, warped message that only a few are to be saved, and that God in some holy wrath has predetermined others cannot be. For we believe, as the Bible declares, that Christ died for our sins, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And all who are sinners, that's the only requirement to come to Christ. If you come, there's grace and mercy for you tonight. Regarding this twisted notion called reprobation that God predetermined some could not be saved. Mr. Charles Wesley wrote, "To damn for falling short of what they could not do, for not believing the report of that which was not true." Oh, God speaks no such message to your heart tonight. If you want Him, you can have Him. You can't do a thing to be saved, for the work has been done. And Christ cried, "It's finished." All of God's work was complete for salvation. But in order to enjoy it, you must take it by simple faith in His finished work. I trust as we look at some very interesting passages tomorrow evening that your heart will be stirred, as mine has been, in discovering how great this plan really is, that God would reach down and take people like you and me and lift us to glory. And all I can say is, amen, so be it. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Shall we pray? Oh, our God and our Father, we are so grateful that it was for sinners Christ died, and that who discovers themselves to be a sinner may come by simple faith and find in Him all that they need. We discover in Thy Word that it is all of Christ. It was Christ who came, and Christ who died, and Christ who rose again. It is Christ who intercedes and who is coming back and who will reign forever. Our life is in Him, and He dwells within us. Our hope is in Him, and it is for Him that we look. Our joy is in Him, our peace, and all that we have. Oh, Father, we thank Thee for Christ, our Lord Jesus, who gave Himself that we might be redeemed. We thank Thee for the truth of Thy Word, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, oh, we thank Thee for that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have, right now, everlasting life. We thank Thee, Father, for this wondrous gift, for ever thinking on us, for saving us and keeping us. Give us grace and truth, we pray, that we might walk balanced lives in the midst of twisted thinking, that we might know of assurance that Thy Word is truth. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together that hymn that I understand was a little bit new to some of you. I warned our pianist now, and we're all going to try and work at this week. 118. Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, mid flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Let's sing stanza 2 of 118. Let's stand to sing. Ready?
Bold shall I stand in my great day, for who art to my charge shall live, fully absorbed.
Stanza 3 as well.
Lord, I believe Thy precious blood, which hath the mercy seat of God, forever doth for sinners plead for me. Oh,
coming this evening. See you tomorrow evening, Lord willing.